Let's open up our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're looking at verses 28 and 29 as we continue our series through the letter of 1 John called Doctrine and Devotion. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, here the apostle wrote, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. By it, we know you. We don't just learn about you, God. We don't just have opinions. We're not just developing doctrines. You have revealed yourself in your word in such a way that we can have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And so we're asking today that as you speak in your word, that we would receive it by faith, that we would believe it, and that we would be changed by it. Help us, God, to understand the glory of Christ in his return and what it means to remain in him. In his name we pray. Amen. So one of the, we're all kind of jealous or envious of certain kinds of people, usually the people that are not like us, and we kind of wish we were like them, right? There's a little bit of like desire to be like that. And I have always been the guy that is very envious or jealous of the confident man. You would think the guy that has to talk a bunch would be the confident man, but I have always been plagued with deep insecurity and a lack of self-confidence all my life. And so when I see a guy who walks around and he's confident and assured and he just doesn't seem to be afraid or rattled, he seems to have it together, that's always really appealed to me. I want to be that guy. And I think one of the things that I love about those, now, I'm not talking about the total jerks, like the big mouth, like swaggering guy that thinks he has it all together. I'm not talking about the overconfident guy, but I'm talking about that guy who has a sense of certainty to him. And that's the thing that appeals, is this: there is a certainty to a person that has confidence. There is a strength to the person who has confidence. And I've always wanted that, but throughout much of my life, I have not experienced it, not in the way that I've seen it in other people's lives. But as I follow Jesus, and over the past 25 years that I've been following Jesus, I have found that in many ways, I am more confident than I have ever been. And in other ways, I have less confidence than I have ever had at the same time. And what I mean is that the longer I follow Jesus, the more confidence that I have in him, the more confidence that I have in him and in what he is doing and what he can do in me. I have great confidence that a sovereign God can use broken and weak people like me. But then I also, as this is going on and growing, I have less and less confidence in myself because I know myself very well. The older I get, the more I know that I am weak and frail, and I am lost on my own. So this is part of what we see in these verses. This aspect or this work of confidence in the life of a believer where it matters most. Because John says, "Listen, my children," and he calls us children because he loves us, and it's like a spiritual father speaking to his kids. He says, "Listen, my kids, I want you to abide in Jesus, to remain with him, so that when he returns," and he is going to return, "when he returns, you will not be embarrassed or filled with shame, but by abiding in him, when he returns, you will have confidence." Now, here's the basic message that I think we see in these verses. Confidence before the face of God is found through abiding in Jesus. Confidence before the face of God. If we were to stand before the face of God, the confidence that we can have before him that will bear fruit is only found as we abide in Jesus. Now, we've already been talking about abiding, right? Because John has been talking about abiding. In fact, John likes to revisit the same subject again and again and again throughout this letter. And when he says, I want you to abide in Jesus, he is saying the same thing that he has said earlier. I want you to remain vitally connected to Jesus by faith, right? I want you to stay connected experientially by constantly relying on him for your salvation and for life and breath and all things. To be vitally connected, right? Permanently connected, continually connected. And the way that we summarized this in the past was to say that we want to be sure that we keep ourselves in the truth and that we keep the truth in us, right? So we've got to keep the truth in us, right? We've got to keep the word of God in our hearts because this is the means by which we draw near to Jesus in faith. We keep the word of God, the truth, in us, and by doing that, we keep ourselves in the truth, who is Jesus. We keep ourselves connected to him, depending upon him, always looking to him. Abiding in Jesus means a vital connection by faith. And Jesus talks about this in John 15. We're not going to go there because we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. But in John 15, Jesus says, listen, I am like a vine and you, my followers, are like branches. And I need you to abide in me, to stay vitally connected to me, because when you are vitally connected to me, you receive your life from me, your nourishment from me. You can bear fruit because you are connected to me. But if you are not abiding in me, if you are not connected, then what happens? Well, you dry up and you're good for nothing. You're thrown in the fire and burned. But if you're abiding, you have life. Jesus says, listen, if you abide in me, you can bear fruit, but apart from me, if you're not abiding in me, he says, you can do nothing. Nothing. We are useless in the kingdom of God apart from abiding in Jesus. So this is what he's saying. And part of what he's getting at here is that God does not want some of you some of the time, or even some of you all of the time. And he doesn't want all of you just some of the time. He wants all of you all of the time. He doesn't want you just to be with him here in fits and in starts. He wants you to remain, to live, and to abide, constantly trusting and looking to Jesus. This is what it means to abide. A vital connection to Jesus by faith. John says, abide in him, my children, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So he jumps right to the second coming of Jesus, right? The appearing of our great God and Savior. Now, the promise of Jesus' second coming is a big deal, far bigger than we like to admit. It is important. It is a critical aspect of our theology. And yet we seem to neglect it. Just a few passages just to let you know that this has been something that has been emphasized throughout Scripture. We're just going to look at three passages in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. You can just listen. Jesus is ascending into heaven. The angels appear around the disciples who are watching Jesus as he lifts up into the sky. And these angels say in verse 11 of Acts chapter 1, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Or they're just standing there with their mouths gaping. And we would all do the same thing. We'd be like, this is incredible, right? So they're standing there, they're watching him leave. And the angels say, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. He will literally, truly, bodily return. And then in John chapter 14, right, we can go back in time. Jesus talked about his return. In John chapter 14, Jesus begins to teach the disciples, I have to go. I'm going to die. I'm going to come back from the dead, but then I'm going to leave you guys. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and my Holy Spirit will be with you. But here's what he says in verse 3 of chapter 14. If I go, right, he says, I'm leaving. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to sit on a throne, but I will come back. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so in the meantime, you need to prepare yourself for me and for that place. I'm coming back. So be ready. This is what Jesus says. And there's one more passage we'll look at, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. You can just listen. when Christ, who is your life, that's about as absolute a statement as we can get, right? When Jesus Christ, who is your life, appears, right, returns for that second time, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ returns, you will finally be fully changed. You will no longer struggle with sin and temptation. You will no longer feel the pain of suffering and misery. You will no longer be burdened with the harsh and painful realities of the fall in our lives. This is what we have to look forward to. So this promise of Christ's coming was a big deal. It was called the blessed hope in the New Testament. It was a big deal because this is when Jesus would return to bring justice and judgment and salvation. Justice for those of us who yearn for it, right? We want justice to reign in the world because we're tired of seeing the innocent exploited and murdered and taken advantage of. We're tired of seeing people in power abuse that power, forsake God, and hurt others. We're tired of death. We're tired of disease. We're tired of watching people suffer. We want relief. We want justice. And not only justice, but we also want judgment. We want to see those people who are coming against the innocent answer for what they've done. We want to see God bring judgment wherever needed, but not just judgment, because fundamentally what happens when Jesus returns is he brings salvation full and complete to everyone who believes, right? He finally releases us from the remaining sin in our lives. We will see Jesus face to face and we will be made like him. We will live in glory with him. We will have everything that we need in full measure. We will finally become the people he has designed us to be. So the return of Jesus Christ is a big deal. But if it's such a big deal, why don't we talk about it? Why don't you talk about it more? Part of the reason we don't talk about it is because people who talk about it a lot, kind of annoying, kind of weird, kind of creepy. And again, it's like, it's okay. I mean, I understand where they're coming from, but it seems to be that the people who talk a lot about the end, the last days, right, the final hour, the people that talk about that tend to be all wrapped up in signs that are telling them that this is the, and it's always like, well, we know it's the end of days because there are earthquakes. And Jesus said there'd be earthquakes, and now there are earthquakes, so obviously it's the end. And they start trying to piece things together. And if you've seen these on YouTube, you should Google this. On YouTube, there are these video recordings of these strange, nightmarish sounds that are happening all over the globe, right? And they happen in various cities, rural and urban. And there's no explanation for it. Scientists can't tell you what it is. They really don't know. They're guessing, it could be plates moving or whatever. It's not thunder. They really don't know. And they are spooky, creepy sounds. And it sounds very much like something you'd get from a horror movie, but they've been reported on the news and everything. It's not anybody goofing. There's something happening, and it sounds... Well, if you like creepy, it's awesome. You should check it out. I like watching them. But the people that are into like Jesus returning are like, see, those are the trumpets. Boom, Jesus is coming back. You can hear the trumpets right on YouTube. And they turn it into a big thing. Sometimes we get so wrapped up into the things that accompany the return of Jesus Christ, we forget the return of Jesus Christ. And we seem to be more excited about these things that might accompany that. But honestly, I don't think that's the real reason we don't talk about Jesus. I think it's more than embarrassment. It's more than not wanting to be associated with people. The real reason that we don't talk about Christ's return is because it's not on our heart. Because if it was on your heart, you would talk about it, right? Whatever's on your heart, that's what you talk about. Man, if you talk about the sovereignty of God in your life all the time, guess what's on your heart? It's a good thing, the sovereignty of God in your life. That's your song, that's your thing. If you're the kind of person that can't go a day without telling people about Jesus because you can't just get over the fact that a righteous God will forgive sinful people, then guess what's on your heart, right? So when you talk, whatever it is, right, whatever you're excited about, good things, small, great, that's what is on your heart. We don't have the return of Jesus Christ on our heart. And I think that's because of a few things. One, it's not on our heart for those of us who are not very close to suffering and death. If you are close to suffering and death, if you are elbows deep into suffering and death, then you desire Christ to return, to relieve us from our afflictions, to make everything right, to bring life to the dead, right? That's what we want. We want no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow. We want God to set us free from the pain and the misery in this life. And we know that that happens when Jesus comes back. If you are close and experienced with suffering and death, you will long for Christ's return. But if you have a comfortable season of life and things are going pretty well and you feel pretty good, maybe you won't be longing for Christ's return, because after all, if Christ comes back, then, well, you won't get to watch the Cubs finally win the World Series again, right, or whatever it is. I don't even care. I'm just using that as an example. But if it's not, for some of us, not feeling the weight of suffering and death, we don't want Christ to come back. It's not a burden for us. But then, sometimes it's because we don't feel the weight and the sting of sin. Anybody who feels the weight and the sting of sin in their life will want Jesus to come back. We will want him to come back to finally purify our hearts to its fullest measure, so we no longer doubt him, so that we no longer look to idols, so that we no longer put ourselves first and shoot ourselves in the heart because we're going our own way. The person who feels the pain and the sting of sin wants Jesus to come back. Really, we don't talk about Jesus coming back a second time very much. I think in part because we don't love him very much. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm mostly talking to myself here, but you're just like me. If you love somebody, you want to see them, right? You want to be with them. And you can't wait to see them, whether it's a good friend or your spouse. I love it when I get to go away to speak somewhere or go to a conference. I go away, and that first night is awesome because I get to be by myself in the hotel room. I get to eat pizza on the bed, and nobody's around. I'm so happy. And then the next day, I wake up, and I am depressed because I want to see my family. I love my wife and I love my kids, and I just want to be with them. I want to see them. I want to hear them. I want to smell them. I want to have fun with them. And if you love somebody, you want to be close to them. You know what? I love my mom and dad. Love my mom and dad. I've always loved. Well, there was 1 year where I hated my dad for no reason. It was all me. But 1 year I hated him. But then I've always loved my parents, and I didn't know how much I loved them until I moved away. Jen and I got married. We went to Kentucky, and I'm like, big deal. I can live anywhere. And man, I became a mama's boy. Where's my mom? I miss my dad. I want to see them. I want to be close to them. I mean, that's, you love somebody, you want to see them. If you love Jesus, you will want to be with him. You will want to know him as fully as possible. And this happens with the return of Jesus. You know why it's not on our heart? The second coming of Jesus is not on our heart because we are generally not abiding in him. That's what it is. I mean, we abide, right? We abide, and then we let it slide. we're there, and we abide for a time and for a period, and then but it's all fits and starts with us. It's all like, well, yeah, we're going to do it, and then we get distracted, and it's, you know, the vital connection, the ongoing, active reliance upon Jesus for many of us is here, strong, and then it's weak, and then it's gone, and then it's back. If the second coming of Christ is important, it should be on our hearts, and it will be on our hearts as we abide. And when he comes, the question is, will we be confident? When Christ comes, will we be prepared? Because you see what he says, right? He says, I want you to abide in Jesus so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I want you to be prepared so that you are not completely caught by surprise. You see, his return is promised. It's guaranteed, and we're called to be ready. Right? We're called to be ready. We're supposed to be preparing ourselves for the arrival of Jesus. a passage that's helpful here for us, and it relates to this idea of confidence. How can I be confident before the face of God? How can I be confident with the return of Jesus Christ, who is coming to bring justice, judgment, and salvation? Where does my confidence rest? In me? Because I've been a good boy? Because I've got good theological game? Because I've turned over new leaves? I mean, what is it that gives me confidence before him? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 gives us a really good, succinct answer. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is a densely truth-packed verse. We can draw near to God with confidence. Why? Because I don't look at stuff I'm not supposed to look at anymore? Because I only think good thoughts about people now? Because I don't say bad things about people now? Because we actually do those things. We don't avoid those things. We do them. What's my confidence before God? It's not that I'm good. It's that he's good. It's not that I'm perfect, but that he is a God who sits on a throne of grace. He sits on a throne of, he rules in mercy. He forgives the sinful. He pardons the guilty. We can draw near to him because he sits on a throne of grace and he gives mercy and help to those in need, and that is us. This is why we can be confident. We can be confident because he gives grace to those in need. Confidence is found not in ourselves, but in Jesus. So he says, I want you to be prepared so that when Jesus returns, you are confident and not filled with shame so that you shrink back. Now, why would somebody shrink back from the return of Jesus? Why would somebody be ashamed? Well, they're ashamed because of sin. They're ashamed because they have not been abiding in Jesus, focused on him and who he is. Rather, they have simply abided in themselves, which leaves them with what? Our own sin, our own unrighteousness. Because our best works, our best deeds are cracked, broken, and weak. So the issue here is we're supposed to be confident and prepared when Jesus Christ returns. And the only way that this will happen is as we actively abide in him. One passage of scripture is actually really helpful for me here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You can just listen, write it down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And here, Paul has to talk about the second coming of Jesus because these were Christians who got too wrapped up in the second coming. They got so wrapped up in the second coming that they would frequently lose sight of what God wanted them to do in the here and now, and they would just wait. They would become passive in this life, waiting for Jesus to return. So Paul now begins to address it again here, and he says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, "Therefore concerning the times and the seasons," referring to the end, right? "Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord," right, that's the end, when Christ returns, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," when we're not expecting it. "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." In other words, he's saying, listen, you know the Lord. You're not in darkness, so that day will not shock you. That day should not surprise you. You're going to jump, right? Because you're not going to be completely ready. Like, it's going to happen quickly. But you're not going to, you'll jump, but you're going to keep on jumping, right? You're going to keep on celebrating because Christ has returned. So he says, "You're not in darkness for that day to surprise you, because you are all children of light. Children of the day, we are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, they sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Build one another up, just as you are doing. I mean, what Paul says here is Jesus is coming back. And yes, it's going to come as a surprise to many people, but you, as the children of God who walk in the light, you're not going to be shocked. You're going to be ready because you're not children of wrath. You are children of God. You're going to be ready because you have put on the breastplate of faith. You have on the helmet of salvation. You will stand with confidence before God when Jesus Christ returns. We can be confident and prepared for the return of Jesus Christ to stand before the face of our God as we abide in him, as we remain in him, as we learn to trust in him and not in ourselves. Now, John goes on to talk about righteousness, and I want to spend a little bit of time here to clarify a few things that could be problematic for them if we just pull this verse out of its context. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, he says this, "If you know that he is righteous, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him," right? So abide in Jesus so that you don't shrink away when he returns. We want you to be confident. And you know that he is righteous. Jesus is righteous. And since you know that, then you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So, first of all, what is righteousness? Righteousness is reflecting the holy character of God. That's what it is. I mean, basically. The righteousness is reflecting the holy character of the moral character of God. Holiness, in a sense, is keeping the law of God. I mean, that's what righteousness is. It's keeping God's laws. Think Ten Commandments. And as we keep those Ten Commandments, as we perfectly execute the will of God, we display righteousness. The problem is none of us keep God's law. The problem is none of us reflect the holy character of God in our lives. We are all sinners. All of us break God's law. The image of God in us has been shattered. And while you still see reflections of God, you do not see the reflection of his holy character. No. This is what righteousness is. It is the expectation of God for us, and yet it is an expectation that we cannot meet. Because as Scripture tells us again and again, specifically in Romans 3, just as one place to go, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Not you, not me. But there's another kind of righteousness that really helps us here, that is critical to our faith, and that is not just righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ perfectly reflected the holy character of our Maker. Perfectly reflected. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And he perfectly kept the law at every point. He never stumbled. He never broke it. He perfectly executed everything that God wanted him to do. Again and again, he says and shows that he is here to do the will of his Father in heaven. This is Christ's righteousness, right? Perfect reflection of God's holy character. Perfect execution of God's holy law. Jesus is righteous, and his righteousness is what God gives to us the moment we believe in Jesus. You see, God expects us to be righteous, which we cannot accomplish. So he gives us the righteousness he demands through the life of his Son. This is at the heart of our confidence before God. He is righteousness, and that righteousness is our gift. In Philippians chapter 3, it's verse 9, and I'll summarize it. But in Philippians 3, 9, Paul says, "I can't wait when Jesus returns to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus." He wants the righteousness of Christ, not his own, because he knows his own is broken and corrupt. It's half-hearted. It's not real. It's not legit. He wants Christ's righteousness. That's what gives him confidence before the second coming of Jesus. So when John here says, if you know that he is righteous, now think about it. If you know that Jesus is righteous, And not just righteous, but he's your righteousness. If you know that Jesus is righteous and righteousness, then you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See, this is the spread of righteousness in our lives. Make no mistakes about it. You have to be clear here. Our hope before the face of God is not our righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. But when Christ works salvation in us, it leads to a growing practical kind of godliness in our lives. It is progressive. It is slow. It is imperfect, but it is real. You see, Jesus saves us. He gives us his righteousness. But then he changes us. And he begins to grow us in living a righteous life. And you know what that is? That growth in godliness, that growth in practical righteousness, that is a preparation for eternity. That is God preparing us for what is to come. Because what's to come? The casting out of all sin and the perfection of righteousness. He is, in a sense, letting us warm up to the idea of what it's like to be set free from sin and to be perfected in glory. Listen, here's the bottom line truth, whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe in Jesus or not, wherever you're at, here's the bottom line truth. Every single one of us lives before the eyes of the Lord. Everyone. Everything that you think and do and say, everything that is true about you, the Lord knows. We all live before the eyes of the Lord, and we will one day all stand before the face of the Lord. We will stand before him. And the question is will you be confident or will you be crushed? Will you be confident before the face of God? And why would you be confident? Because you improved? Because you think you're a good guy? Because you think because compared to yourself, you're a better woman than that one? Like, what is it that will give you confidence before the face of God? Because if you think it is because of anything that is in you, then you are deceived and you will be crushed. But if you know that it's because there is something good in Jesus that God has given to you, then you can be confident. You can be confident because God sees you as one who has been united to his son. You are his. Or maybe you think about this and you're crushed. Maybe you think like, man, I got to stand before God. I can't handle that. That's going to be too scary because God is perfect, holy, righteous, just, and good. And I am broken and wayward and weak and corrupt. And I can't go a day without sinning volitionally in my private life, in my public life. And if you think like your own sin and your failure is causing you to shrink back and to be ashamed at Christ's coming, know this. It is your sin that causes you to shrink back as you are abiding in it and seeing it. But if you will abide in Jesus, which doesn't mean cleaning up your life, but if you will abide in Jesus, that means remain vitally connected to him by faith, then you will see that you are no longer condemned, but that you are forgiven and cleansed and accepted by God because of Jesus. Your sin, your failure, Christ is your confidence. He kept the law and he died for your law keeping. So we abide in that. And have confidence at his coming. Confidence before the face of God is found through abiding in Jesus. And the closer you are to Jesus, the more peace you will have experientially in your heart, in your mind with God, and the more confidence you will have as you look to him, knowing that he means you no harm, but that he is your Father who loves you and has a plan for you that will result in your godliness and in your strength as you submit yourself to him. What I want for all of us here is to be a people who are not crushed, but who are comforted by the gospel and are given courage to stand before the face of God, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. So let's seek the Lord together. Oliver is going to pray for us, but I want us in this act of prayer and singing, I want us to commit ourselves to finding our identity and our hope in Jesus rather than in ourselves.